Let's make our way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you might want to have your fingers ready to turn quickly to a few other places. We're going to go to Matthew 6 in a few minutes and probably Proverbs 11, and who knows where all we may go. We'll let our fingers do the walking. The last few weeks, you know, when I spoke, I was talking about the Bema Seat of Christ, which is translated in the English, the Judgment Seat of Christ, that the Bible says we will all stand before one day. These are very, I guess you'd say, sobering thoughts, because the Bible teaches us that we are going to stand before Christ one day to account not for our sinful past, because that's been dealt with at the cross. If you're saved, if you're not saved, you're in trouble. If you die unsaved, you face very bleak prospects, because there's no forgiveness after you die. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 10, where Paul the apostle writes, "For according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder." 1 Corinthians 3:10. He says he's been a wise master builder. That's the word architect, by the way. That's where we get our word architect from. "I have laid the foundation." Now, he's talking to the Corinthian church. And he can say, "I laid the foundation there," that foundation being Jesus Christ, because he's the one who evangelized Corinth. He's the one that brought the gospel there. He's the one who saw multitudes saved there. He established a church there, and he stayed there for a year and a half, preaching and teaching and establishing them in very sound biblical doctrine. You cannot overemphasize how important that is, that the church be established on this firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, "I was very careful. I laid a sound foundation." That foundation, and now he's not there anymore. So there are other teachers, preachers, leaders who are speaking into their lives and building on that foundation. So he says, "I've laid the foundation, another builds upon. But let every man, each and every one of us, take heed how he builds upon this foundation of Jesus Christ." Now he's talking about what we do with our Christian life, how you build upon it. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Our life must be built on him, not on our own personal goals, ambitions, desires, whims, fancies, pleasures, pursuits. Our life must be built on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ, or if you wish to be a disciple of Christ, you're in the right place. If you just play in church, it's time for you to quit playing church and become a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 12, "Now if any man builds upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones," these are elements he chooses intentionally to speak of as building materials, because we understand the point he's trying to make, and that is things that have lasting worth, lasting value. Gold will still be around after you and I are gone. Silver will still be around after you and I are gone. Precious gemstones, they'll still be around after you and I are gone. These are things of value. So he's talking about, let's build our life with things of eternal value. and not just the temporary things. We get so tied up in temporary things, which he calls wood, hay, and stubble. This is stuff that doesn't last. It has no enduring quality. It might be pretty straw, but it's straw. So build your life, build upon your life, your foundation with things of eternal value. And then he says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. What day is that? Well, that's the day that the Lord Jesus will judge our works since we've become a Christian. This is the day of evaluation. This is the day that it will be revealed to us and to all others, the host of heaven, what we've actually done with our lives, what our Christian life has amounted to. And he says, the day will declare it, reveal it, manifest it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, what sort of work it was, what kind of work, what value it had, what quality it had. The fire will try all of our work. And then he says, the very next verse, verse 14, if any man's work abide, if it remains after the fire has done its work, then he will receive a reward. But verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. You see, this is not the great white throne judgment. This is a reference to what the Greek calls the bema seat or the bema throne judgment. It's a judgment just for Christians. The unsaved, they get a different judgment. That's the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. But you and I, we go before the bema seat, and every man's work will be tried by fire. God has his own process of showing, proving what we did was right and good and just from a good heart, a good motive, or what we did for our own personal glory, personal aggrandizement, selfishness. Y'all awake? So here's where the quality of our Christian life will be evaluated. Before we go to heaven, this judgment takes place after the resurrection of the righteous, after the rapture of the bride of Christ, and before the establishment of the millennial kingdom, because some of the rewards that the Lord will issue or grant will be rewards specifically for those during the millennial kingdom. And others will endure into eternity. But, you know, some of the things the Lord said, you've been faithful in little, be over five cities, or be over 10 cities, or he's going to give positions. You know, some are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so this will take place before the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ on earth, is established. In Romans 14, you can just listen if you like. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? Set him at naught. Disrespect him. Belittle him. Make little of him. Criticize him. Find fault with him. Why are you always nitpicking and finding fault with others? Why are you doing that? He says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He includes himself here. We will all stand before that judgment seat. That's the word bema, the bema of Christ. We'll stand before the bema. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You have to give an account for yourself. Don't be worried about Brother Jones and Sister Sue. You got to account for yourself. They'll have to account for themselves. It's so easy to find fault with everybody else, all the things they're doing wrong. We need to turn that look within and realize, you know, I'm going to have to stand and give an account. And even my bad attitude towards others is registered in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Many passages talk about this Bema seat. Now, I've mentioned this before, but the Bema seat in classical Greek, this is what it was. The Bema seat was a platform where the athletes who were competing in all the Greek games, and they had these Greek games, not just the Olympics, they have an ancient history, but there were games all over the empire. In major cities, they had some of these games and competitions. And this was a big deal in the ancient world. You know how big football is, and baseball and basketball and hockey and all the other sports? Well, they had the games, and the games, everybody was familiar with the games. And the Bema, was where the athletes who competed stood at the end. This is where they came, not to be condemned. This was not a judgment seat the way we think of a courtroom where somebody gets sentenced to prison or sentenced to execution. This is not that. This is the place where awards were given. Awards for finishing well, for staying the course. And so when we think about the Bema seat, that's what I want you to keep in mind. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place of condemnation. Nobody who stands in front of the Bema seat of Christ, nobody there is going to hell. So here's the first thing I want to tell you about the Bema seat judgment, because one day you will stand there. One day I will stand there. We will each have our turn at the Bema of Christ. This is the first thing I want to tell you. Congratulations. You made it. You made it. Everybody that stands there, every single one inherits eternal life with the Lord in heaven. Now, some will be rewarded, some will be greatly rewarded, some will suffer loss, the Bible says. But they'll still be saved. But it'll be so as by fire, because the fire burned up all their wood, hay, and stubble lives. You know, there's a lot of Christians who waste their lives. They waste their lives. They waste their Christian witness. They waste their testimony. They just live self-absorbed, enclosed lives, all about themselves. But that's not us. If you're at the Bema seat, congratulations. You stand among the saved. Because look, not everybody has the privilege of standing in that place. Not everybody gets to stand there. The Bible tells us in the end, it's few who will be saved. But if you're standing there, even though you'll stand there with trepidation, you'll stand there with great joy, because you made it, you endured, you held fast, you kept the faith. At the Bema seat, rewards. The Bible speaks often of rewards. Sometimes we miss that in reading scriptures, or we just it just doesn't penetrate into our hearts or minds. But at the Bema Seat, this is where achievements, this is where accomplishments are recognized and rewarded. This is where faithfulness, this is where prayerfulness, this is where service, this is where steadfast endurance, this is where it's all recognized before all the host of heaven. And somehow rewards are given. Don't think of these rewards, because the Bible speaks of crowns, but don't think of them as, you know, oh boy, I might have 10 crowns, or they're going to be piled up this high. They're not going to be crowns the way we think of. The word there is actually the Greek word stephanos, which means a crown, but in the classical Greek, it meant the wreath that the victor, the one who won in the games, they won the race, they won the wrestling, they won the fight, they won the spear throw, whatever it was, they get the victor's crown. It's the Stephanos. It was a wreath. You know how the Bible says those who strive for the mastery, man, they discipline their lives, their whole lives, they discipline themselves to compete in those games, and they do it for a perishable crown. That's what the Bible called. Yeah, it's a stupid wreath. I mean, what are you going to do with it? You can hang it on the wall, but it's going to wither. It's a perishable crown. But we, Paul said, we strive, we labor, we discipline our lives for an imperishable crown. That's the rewards that the Lord will dispense at the Bema Seat. I do want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 6, if you'll make your way over there. Matthew chapter 6, I want to remind you of a couple of things the Lord said about rewards. Matthew 6 and in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your alms, this would be any act of charity that you do towards others, maybe some less fortunate. Don't do them before men with this motive, to be seen of them. That's the wrong motive. You don't do it so that everybody sees. You don't give and announce that I want everybody to know how much I'm giving so you can all applaud and say, wow, what a great guy. No, don't do your giving to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. You lose your heavenly reward. And the only reward you get is the reward you sought, the praise of men. He says, therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. That's their reward. You did a good thing. You gave money to the poor. That's a good thing. But whatever reward you would have received from your heavenly Father in heaven, you lost because of your stinking motive. The motive was self-glory, pride, self-aggrandizement. You wanted people to see you and just say, what a good man, how holy he is. They have their reward. No. He says, when you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and that thy Father, who sees in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. We want our Father's reward. And those rewards, I believe they come in a temporal way, temporal blessing, but more importantly, eternal blessing. So he speaks here about the way we give and the motive in our giving. He goes on in verse 5, and look, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites do. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. And look at their motive, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, that's their reward. But you, when you pray, you don't make a show of it. That's the point he's making here. Don't make a big show, a big to-do to draw attention to yourself. When you pray, go into your closet. The word here means like a storeroom or an inner room or inner chamber. He's talking about a quiet place. You go there and shut the door and pray to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. God will reward when we pray, not to be seen of men, not to be heard of men. We don't pray so that they'll recognize our deep resonant voice and how eloquent our prayer is. Because, you know, sometimes those prayers get pretty eloquent. Oh, thou most holy. That good. A prayer should be simple and from the heart. It should be simple and from the heart. And you have the privilege of calling God Almighty your Father. So you come before the Lord humbly. We pray to be heard of God, not to be heard of men. We pray to get answers to our prayer, not for human praise and applause. And he goes on from there. When you pray, don't use those vain repetitions where you just say the same memorized words over and over and over. Don't do that, verse 7, like the heathen do. They think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. The more you say this same thing over and over and over and over, the more likely you're going to be heard. This is what the Lord said. Don't pray like the heathen do. That's heathen prayers. Don't be like them, verse 8. Your Father knows the things you need before you even ask. So when you pray, then he tells us how to pray, you know. And then I do want you to skip down with me to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites of a sad countenance, that they disfigure their faces. They do it intentionally, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and your Father that's in secret shall reward thee. He will reward you. He'll reward you openly. And you know where that'll be? At the Bema seat. You may not see great rewards for your almsgiving or for any of your acts of service to the Lord here on earth. There's people who know what you do and your service and your sacrifice and your prayers, and they may thank you, and hopefully they do, and just encourage you. But let's remember, we don't do what we do for the praise of men or for the approval of men or the applause of men. We don't serve, we don't give, we don't help, we don't assist, we don't pray, we don't fast for men's approval. We do it unto the Lord, and we do it because we care. Not to be seen, not to be seen. God sees and God rewards. I want us to know God rewards. Let me read another passage in Matthew chapter 5, just a couple other verses. Matthew 5, I'm going to read verse 11. Matthew 5, 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. You don't feel too blessed at the time, but when men are reviling you, but you're blessed when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, not because you deserve it or earned it, but when they say it about you falsely for my sake, then rejoice and be exceeding glad, And what's the next verse say? For great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. There's rewards in heaven. And as special rewards for those who endure persecution for the Lord's sake. Great is your reward in heaven because they persecuted the prophets that went before you exactly the same way. You get to share in their reward. Unless, of course, those who are persecuting you, you turn the persecution back to them. You can call them stupid oxes and dummies, and then you lose your reward. Because you didn't let that flesh be crucified. You didn't let that mouth stay shut. Matthew chapter 10. Let me give you another couple of verses here. Matthew 10. I'm going to read verses 40, 41, and 42. Matthew 10. Jesus said, "He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." How about that? You bless the prophet. You help the prophet. You know, in those days, prophets traveled, ministered, prophesied. A lot of people ignored them. A lot of people didn't want anything to do with them. But the legitimate prophets that people helped and assisted and housed and whatever. This is what Jesus said. You receive a prophet's reward. Or if you receive a righteous man, then the name of a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones, just a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. A reward on earth, reward in heaven. There will be rewards. That's my point. There will be rewards for faithful service. There will be rewards for overcoming in the trials of life. There will be rewards for enduring persecution steadfastly. There will be rewards for trusting the Lord no matter what the circumstances are. God sees our every act of kindness. He sees our acts of sympathy. He sees our acts of compassion towards others. He knows the sacrifices we make in the service of the Lord. He knows the compassion that we demonstrate towards others. And there will be all kinds of rewards, all kinds. Some the Bible mentions specifically, but there's others the Bible doesn't tell us what those rewards will be. And I don't even know, to tell you the truth, I don't know how to even imagine them. Because it's not going to be a crown that you wear on your head and say, "Look at me." Because there'll be no boasting in heaven. And then there'll be no envying others who have more crowns than you. And I lost all my crowns. And there you are with four or five of them. So now you're envious, you know. So it's not going to be like that. It's not like some get a bigger mansion than others, you know. I thought about that, too, the other day, when the Lord said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." But he didn't say any of those were for you. I mean, he said, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you, though." You know, not like, there might not be one of them, but there'll be a place. I don't think that's the intention of the passage. The intention of the passage is for us to know God has a place for us. Amen. Perfect place reserved for you. Your name is at, there's a seat at the table reserved for you at your Father's house, in your Father's house. There's no bad neighborhoods in heaven. That's right. Thank you, Lord. There won't be any bad neighborhoods, no bad plumbing. All right, couple of things. You know, I think I mentioned once before, the Bible mentions five specific rewards or crowns that God is going to give at the Bema seat. One of them was a crown of rejoicing. Sometimes it's called a soul winner's crown. Or sometimes it's referred to as the evangelist's crown, because while we may not all have the office of a traveling evangelist, we are all supposed to be evangelizing and evangelists in our own right. So sharing with others and witnessing. And you know, the Bible speaks of special rewards for those who take that seriously. In 1 Thessalonians 2, you don't have to turn here, but 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or our crown of rejoicing?" What is our crown of rejoicing? "Are not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." He speaks to Christians, you know, that that they actually won to Christ, established a church there in Thessalonica. And he's talking to these believers, "You're my crown in glory," because forever, forever, he will see them in glory and have the joy of knowing the privilege he had of being able to share with them and help bring them to the Lord. That's not going to engender pride in anyone that, "Look what I did. I saved them." No, you don't save anybody. The Lord Jesus Christ does all the saving. He's the one who died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. Anybody gets saved, Christ did it. But you know, we can be the person who brings the life-giving water. We can be the hose. We can be the fire hose. The fire hose that puts out the fire, because let me tell you, the lost world, they're on fire. They're in trouble. They just don't know it yet. But they are descending into eternal flame, and the Lord can use you as the fire hose. You're the hose. You're not the water. But you can bear the water, convey the water, bring the water. And when that fire goes out and they get saved, you know, the Lord blesses the efforts, the labors, the motive, the heart of the fireman that brought the water through the hose. Paul talks about those who sow the seed, those who water the seed, and some get to reap the seed, reap the harvest. And you know, it's not always the same person. Sometimes you'll share with somebody, and you never see them. You don't see them for 4 or 5 years. Next time you see them, they saved. You sowed some seed, but somebody else along the way watered it. And then somebody was able to lead them to Christ. And guess what? All partake of the joy and rejoicing of that salvation. You had a part in it. And that's part of the crown, the soul winner's crown, because you participated. And you know who else participates? Well, Paul is talking to the church in Thessalonica in this passage I just read, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. But you know what was behind Paul and the team that was with him, Silas and all? You know what was behind him? A church that sent him out with the promise of prayer, "We'll pray in for you," and financial support. They belong to a church that supported missions. Aren't you glad? Because a lot of people got saved because of Paul's witness. And guess who gets to participate in the reward? The church who supported them, the congregation who gave to support those ministries, those missionaries. Because you know, it actually takes money to be a missionary. Imagine you've got a team of 3 or 4 or 5 people. You've got to travel. They all have to eat. They all have to stay somewhere. You probably have some kind of animals with you, donkeys, camels, whatever. They have to eat. They have to be watered. They have to be put up somewhere. And these missionary trips, I mean, in those days, it's not like us, you know. We fly somewhere, we're there 3, 4, 5 days, we fly home. They would be gone for months and years. Years. Some of these missionary trips were 3 years, 4 years. So it took churches supporting them, because you know what you shouldn't do when you're evangelizing and you're trying to reach a crowd of heathen people and you're preaching to them, but you shouldn't try and take up an offering. Because then automatically you lost them, because now they say, well, we know now why you're out here doing this. You're just a fundraiser. This is all about you just wanting to raise money. No, you don't want to be taking up offerings from a bunch of heathen. You want the church to be behind you, supporting you, sending you, giving. So, praise God. The soul winner gets a special crown. And, you know, the Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. God himself rejoices over one who repents. The angels rejoice and when a soul is saved. Proverbs 11 and verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Think about this. This is a great verse. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. What's the tree of life? The tree of life in the Garden of Eden, partake of that fruit and you live forever. The fruit of the righteous, that's the fruit that a righteous, godly life produces. If you live a godly life, if you live a consistently godly life, it produces the fruit like the tree of life that gives life to others. People get saved by your life. They get saved by your witness, by your testimony, by your faithfulness. Those who live a godly life bear beautiful, desirable, lasting fruit when you live a godly life. That's what he says. The Amplified Version says of Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the consistently righteous is a tree of life. That's important, you know, that we bear a consistently righteous life. And then the rest of verse 30, Proverbs 11:30 says, and he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls. And the word winneth means, well, it means that. It means to take, to capture, to seize, to lay hold of. And the very fact that it speaks of winneth, doesn't that remind you again of the competitions? Because this there is a competition going on here. There is a contest. And that contest is for the souls of men. Y'all awake? The great competition is for the souls of men. You are laboring to win the lost to Christ, because they are in the lion's jaws. This lost world is in the lion's jaws. They are going to be devoured. And we are seeking to win them, to take them, to snatch them out of the lion's jaws and lead them into eternal life. Because again, winning carries that meaning also, to lead someone, to take them, to lead them out of peril, out of danger. And that's what we want to do. We want to be the guide. We don't just point the way. We want to take the hand and lead them and show them and let our righteous life, a consistently righteous life, be the beacon that attracts them. Because the Bible says the righteous life is like the tree of life. The tree of life in the midst of the garden that bore so much beautiful fruit and those who partook of it lived forever. Your witness, that's what your witness and your testimony is supposed to be like, that your very life is an influence, the very light that you can't help. You can't hide it. It's just who you are. There's a passage over in Daniel that says, Daniel 12:3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Imagine that. But perhaps part of the reward is a shining brightness. They that turn many to righteousness will shine with the brightness of the stars. That's pretty profound. I don't know what the rewards will be. It's not going to be a plaque. It won't be a trophy or a blue ribbon or even a nicely engraved watch. "We thank you for your 25 years of service." It'll be better than anything we can imagine. So there's the soul winner's crown, right? And then there's also something called the incomparable crown, or the victor's crown. The victor's crown is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, where the Bible says, "Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We do it to obtain an incorruptible crown." This is the victor's crown, the one who exercises discipline and control over their bodies, over their hearts, over their minds, over their mouths, and over their mouths. These are the ones who run the race. They stay on course. They don't deviate to the left or to the right. They don't get distracted. They don't quit. They don't give up. They don't throw in the towel. They don't get discouraged. They don't get weary of the race. Not that those things don't happen, but they don't let it get them down. They don't quit. They persevere. They win the victor's crown. And that's what this is. It's a reward for those who persevere. So that's a crown. There is another crown. It's called the crown of righteousness. Paul spoke of this one near the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He said, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all them who have loved his appearing." Loved his appearing, longed for his appearing. We've expecting his appearing, anticipating his appearing. The crown of righteousness. So again, this is those who have finished the race. They have endured the trials, endured the troubles. You know, this race that we run, that's what the Christian life is called or compared to a race. It's an obstacle course. There's a lot of obstacles, and there's a lot of little side roads that you could get distracted by. So you have to stay on the course. You don't get distracted by the allures of the world, the flesh, the devil. It's the overcomer's crown. This is what he's speaking about here. We want to run this race and stay faithful, stay pure, always keep heaven in view, looking for the Lord's appearing at any time. All right, then there's the crown of life. The Bible refers to this twice. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation," that is, he overcomes in trials, "for when he has been tried and approved, he will receive the crown of life." Jesus also spoke about the crown of life in Revelation 2:10. He says, "Fear none of the things that you will suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days, which means it won't last forever. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death. So there's another name for this crown. It's called the crown of life. It's also called the martyr's crown, the crown that the martyrs receive, a special reward for those who are faithful unto death. They love not their lives unto death. There's a special place in heaven for them, a special reward for them. Years ago, I think I've mentioned this before, but years ago, I bought an old Ford convertible. It's the car I had when Diane and I met, actually. So it's been a few years, but one day I had to let my dad use my car, and he did something very nice. He vacuumed it for me. So to this day, I'm not good about that. But anyway, Dad was vacuuming out the car. I'd had it probably for a year when he was doing this. He's vacuuming. He gets under the seats and everything, and he found a book there. And so he reached and he grabbed that book. He pulled it out, and it was a book by a fellow named H.A. Baker. And it was called Visions Beyond the Veil. Well, Dad read the book, and he told me one day, he said, "Did you read this book? Is this your book? I found it in your car." It was, you know, it was Lanyap. It came with the car. I didn't even know it was under the seat. So I said, "No, I never read it." But he said, "You ought to read this book." So I did. And I got to tell you, it was about a missionary and his wife who back in the early 1900s went to China and worked with a mission there, dedicated their lives to this mission. And they built an orphanage and they took in homeless boys, because in China at the time, they had boys all over the street, boys living on the street, boys who the only way they survived was stealing, picking pockets, and just it was a terrible, terrible place. And he built this orphanage, and he would take them in, and he would teach them the scriptures. They started having worship services, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And this guy was—he was Baptist, and now all these kids are speaking in tongues and praising God and prophesying, and they start seeing visions. They started seeing things, and they started telling him what they're seeing in these profound visions. He said, "I need to write this down." And it became the book, Visions Beyond the Veil, the things these children saw. They saw heaven. They saw angels. They saw the saints of God in heaven. They saw all kinds of things that they were relating to him. Now, anytime I hear of a book like this or I read a book like this, there's been many since, always take it kind of, grain of salt, because it's somebody's personal subjective experience. You can't say this is thus saith the Lord. It's thus saith their vision. So, but one of the things that stood out that they talked about in this book, and then there were others he wrote after that. I think this book was published in 1938. Visions Beyond the Veil, but he wrote others after that. But one of the things that stood out is the children saw a special group of people who would pass by all in white in heaven. And when they passed by, it's like the Lord stopped and just looked at them with such admiration as they passed by. And then after they passed, it's like things resumed. And they asked, who were they? They were the martyrs, the ones who have a special place of affection in the heart of the Lord and in the eyes of the Lord. Now, take what you want from the vision. I do believe the Lord has a special place in his heart for those who actually give their lives in service of the King. The fifth crown is called the crown of glory. The crown of glory, and guess what? It is a crown that the Bible says is for the faithful ministers. church leaders, ministry, pastors, preachers, teachers, evangelists, servants of all kinds who bring the word. 1 Peter 5:2 says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Well, they'll get a special crown, but let's also recognize that they have a specially severe judgment. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, because they will receive the stricter judgment. Because, you know, your words affect people for all eternity. So it should always be a little bit of trembling in anyone who brings the word of God, because you don't want to lead anybody astray with your opinions or your own views about things. So God gives rewards. That's what I wanted to say. God gives rewards. There's all kind of rewards. And here's something else that I think is very important for us to mention. It's great to receive as many rewards as you can. Why is that? Because you have more to cast at Jesus' feet. In Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that lived forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Excuse me. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, whatever rewards anyone receives, we have the great pleasure of casting those crowns at the feet of Jesus where they belong, because all honor is his. Anything we got to do, it was his grace. Anything we got to accomplish, it was his enabling. Any wise thing we ever said is because he enabled us to say it and put it in our mouths and our hearts. So he gets all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, and whatever rewards we receive, we have the privilege of casting them at the feet of the Savior. But let's remember, some will suffer loss. There will be rewards, all kinds of rewards, but some will suffer loss. You might wonder, why is the Lord even doing this? This examination of our lives, of our works. Well, it's going to show us what our lives actually amounted to as a Christian. What did they amount to? Well, the things we did, even in serving the Lord, were they done in the flesh? Or were they done by the leading of the Holy Spirit? It's so easy to listen to the flesh. And you want to do something, you want to do something, you want to do something, but is it the Lord? Is it the Lord? Because the Lord has a something for us all to do and a timing for us to do it. I'm going to talk a lot about that Wednesday night when the Holy Spirit, Paul's ready to go. He's ready to run. We're going to go over here. We're going to minister over there. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not. He wanted to do a good thing. The Holy Spirit said, you're not going there. He said, okay, well, we'll go over here. We're going to go to Bithynia. He said, oh, no, you're not going there either. You know, we can have zeal, but God's will has to be preeminent so that we say, Lord, okay, I'm going to hold my horses. What do you want me to do? And then he said, I'll let you know. And Paul had this wonderful vision of the Macedonian man who came to him. He's a Greek. Said, come help us, this wonderful vision. Now I know where to go, he said. The Lord will show us, but boy, I'll tell you, it's so important that we don't labor in the flesh, but that we labor in the Spirit. What we do we do it for recognition? Do we do it just to serve, just to be a blessing? This is what's going to happen at the Bema seat. The truth will be made manifest. And sometimes we can deceive our own selves, you know, hearts desperately wicked. who can know it. So sometimes we don't know our own heart. We think we're doing things. Well, you know, God knows my heart. He does. And he's going to show you what's in it. One day he's going to show you. Whether it's good or bad, he's going to show you. And the truth will out. It will be exposed for all. And some of the things we thought we said and did, well, you know, I told them that because they needed to hear it. Might be flesh. Might be flesh. So, what we do humbly, what we do sincerely, what we do from a true heart of service, just wanting to honor the Lord and please the Lord, it's going to be rewarded. It's gold, it's silver, it's precious stones. What we did in the flesh, what we said in the flesh, wood, hay, and stubble. What we did for ourselves, for our personal glory, our personal ambition. One of the hardest things we have to do, I think, is to relinquish our personal ambitions and just say, Lord, thy will be done. Here I am, Lord. You know, he knows where you are. Even if you moved, he has your address. So all self-deception is going to be exposed. All the hidden things will be revealed. The little secret rivalries and agendas and self-seeking. All that's going to be exposed. And you know what there will be there at the Bema seat? A great cleansing. The truth will vindicate. Liberate. Truth will make you free. And we will all leave the Bema seat with eternal gratitude, knowing that, man, the only way I'm saved, the only reason I'm saved is because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and even that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There will be no boasting, not in ourselves, but we'll be casting whatever crowns the Lord has honored us with at his feet in full acknowledgement that, Lord, we're all here by your grace. I'm here by your grace, your great salvation. So, personally, I believe some of the greatest rewards will go to people that are unknown, unheralded, unseen, unseen servants who behind the scenes, pray, fast, intercede, sow, give, help, share, serve in a thousand ways. God sees. God sees. And some of the biggest, most famous, I pray they make it in. Hallelujah. Are you sure you're saved? Committed your life to the Lord? You're a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Not just a casual follower, casual shower up in church on occasion, but a genuine, born again disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is a learner, a student. And you know, the learning process for the Christian is lifelong. We learn our entire lives. We grow our entire lives. And I truly believe as we do, as we draw closer to Christ, more and more of ourself is revealed to us. That humbles us all the more and continues to draw us closer to him in a more Christ-like fashion, so that this flesh gets more and more crucified, this self more and more goes to the cross, our own goals, ambitions, dreams, desires, they fall by the wayside, and we live with one great desire, and that is, Lord, let me do your will. Lord, let me serve you. Let me honor you with this life. This one life that you've given me, this is all I have. Let me honor you with it. Father, that's our prayer today. That with this one life that you've given us, that we would use it in your service to honor you, to please you, not to live for ourselves. Liberate us from this prison of self, self-seeking, selfish ambitions, self-goals. Lord, liberate us from this prison. And help us instead to be seekers of truth, your word, lovers of truth, lovers of Christ, lovers of each other. Lord, our desire, let our one desire be to honor you, to do your will, to know your will and do it, to please you with this one life that you've given us. Lord, so that we stand before you one day, are welcomed in to glory with well done, good and faithful servant. It's our desire to hear those words from your lips. Well done. Lord, it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.